turning to Psalm 21 for our reading, and certainly I trust the Lord will speak to us as we consider these wonderful words. Psalm 21, and commencing at verse number 5. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. This is a living word. This is truth. Write it upon our hearts today. Give help in the preaching and the hearing, in the receiving and in the obedience toward thy word. Help us, Lord, to do what thou would call us to do and to be the people thou would call us to be. Empty me of self and sin. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help today. Send thy presence, we pray, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. We've got down there to verse number 5 in that first section where we're looking at the blessings of the Lord. And in verse number 5, we read about another blessing that David experienced as he won the battle. His glory is in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. And we understand that there was honour upon David as the king for the victory in the battle. But he doesn't ascribe it to himself. He calls that salvation or deliverance, the glory of the Lord. Because it's God's salvation. It's God's deliverance. And you know, anything that the Lord does, we need to be careful that we do not rob him of the glory. If the Lord does anything through our lives or through our work or through a witness, well then we say to God be the glory, great things he hath done. But as we think about this verse, it can very clearly be applied to the Saviour. Because as we think about this verse, we know that God is glorified in the work of salvation. We know that the Lord is glorified in the work of salvation. For example, we know in John 17, verses 1 and 2, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So the work of salvation glorifies God. And Christ was glorified. Christ was raised up again from the death that he died as the Saviour of sinners. We read in Romans 1:3 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And there the Lord was glorified. He was raised up in glory and in honour, because the work that he did was accepted by the Father. The work of salvation is complete, and that's why we rejoice in an empty tomb. We rejoice in a risen Saviour, one who lives and walks and talks with his people. But as we think that God the Father is glorified in the work that Christ does and in the salvation of souls, we also must remind you that God is also glorified whenever we who are saved bear fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ said that in John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So when we think about God's glory, he is glorified in the work Christ has done when souls are saved, but he's also glorified whenever we live lives that honour him. And we have spiritual fruit in our lives. I suppose the question I should ask here to myself and to you as this congregation, have you glorified the Lord this week in your life? The way you've lived, has it brought glory and honour to the Lord? You see, not only does it say that God is glorified by the work of Christ, but it says honour and majesty thou hast laid upon him. One of the Bible commentators says, "This honour and majesty is laid upon Christ by exalting him at his right hand above all creatures and things, and giving him all power in heaven and earth, and putting the gifts of the Spirit into his hand, which he gives to men, and in ordaining him judge of the quick and the dead." And when we think about that, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 28, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore." And I know sometimes Christians are of the opinion, but how could I live a life of obedience? How could I go and tell someone they need to be saved? How could I go and witness? How could I say a word for the Lord? But here's the secret. All power is given unto Christ, go ye therefore. You go in his power. You go in his strength. If you try to do anything in your own power or your own strength or for your own glory, you will fail. Ah, but there's power in the Lord. And he will give power to his people. We're not supposed to serve in a weak, meager way, but with power. Not our own power, but with the power of the Spirit of God within. Because Christ is honoured, because he has majesty and power, he's the very reason we can do the work that he has called us to do. We go in his name, we go in his strength, and we go at his command. But we look also at verse number 6, and it says, "For thou hast made him most blessed forever, and thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." Now once again, in the original context, this is David speaking. And therefore, David attributes his blessing, and the fact that he has received great blessing, even answer to prayer, he attributes it to the Lord. "Thou hast made him," or "thou hast given him." And it's not wonderful to know that that word "made," or the words "made him," could also be translated in the Hebrew, "thou hast appointed him." And the thought here is this: David saying, "Lord, you have appointed blessings for me. And I'm blessed because of your thoughts toward me and your plans toward me. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." And as the God-man, the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ brings great blessings to us. What are those blessings? Well, he frees us from bondage. He gives us his righteousness that makes us justified. He sanctifies us to make us holy. He gives us wisdom to direct us and to guide us, strength to assist us and support us. We have the peace of God. We have joy and comfort. And at last, we have eternal life and happiness. All of these blessings are eternal blessings. They're forever. They will never cease. They can never be stopped. Praise God for the blessings that come from the hand of the Lord. But you will notice in verse number 6 that the reason for this blessing is the blessed relationship and communion between the Father and the Son. Look what it says: "Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." The words "with thy countenance" can be translated "in thy presence." In other words, there is joy in the presence of the Lord. Now, David testified of that over and over again. When he was walking with God, there was great joy within his heart. But is it not more true of the Son and the Father? The joy that there was in that perfect communion, in that perfect relationship. There is joy in the presence of the Lord. We think of Psalm 16:11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And we see this theme in Scripture prophesied in the Old Testament, confirmed in the New Testament, that Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and being in that place, it's a place of joy. It's a place of victory. It's a place where he blesses his people from. 1 Peter 3:22, we read of Christ who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We read in Acts 5:31, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." When Stephen was being stoned, he looked up into heaven, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And we also read in the Psalms about the joy of the Lord. And here's one of the descriptions in Psalm 45, verse 7. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Here is the secret to happiness. Here is the secret to joy. Here is the secret to gladness. The world's running about trying to grasp everything that they think will satisfy. Friend, here it is. Look at Christ. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. That's the secret of joy. Righteousness exalts a person. Wickedness damns a person. And therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There was no more glad, joyful person that ever lived upon the face of the earth than the Lord Jesus Christ. What it must have been for him to leave the place of communion with his Father and go to the cross of Calvary and cry those words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We stand in awe at the cross today. We realize that the work Christ has done was a great sacrifice. For the first time, he was separated from his Father. For the first time, the anger of the Father was poured out upon him for your sin and for mine. But why? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And that joy was a gathering in of people like you and me, sinners deserving of hell, nothing to offer, no merit, no pleasure could be brought to God by looking at our sinful lives. But the great joy of the Lord is the salvation of a soul. And what joy there is in heaven over one sinner that repents. We go on to verse number 7, and here we have really an overview of the first seven, or the first six verses. The king trusted in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now we know again in the immediate context, and we always have to take it in that way, that the king did trust in the Lord. He prayed, and the Lord gave him success in the battle. He didn't allow him to be moved out of his kingdom or from his throne. But isn't it wonderful today for every believer in this meeting to be able to say that when we repent and turn from our sin, and we trust in the finished work of Christ and the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary for forgiveness of sins, then we are eternally secure in him. We can never lose our salvation. You can never be forgotten of God. We can never be found robbed of the promises of God. No, that cannot happen. God cannot lie. He cannot fail. And sometimes in the depths of despair, and when it seems to be that just the walls are closing in and we can't cope and things have happened that we've no control over, the devil does come and say, "Where is your God?" Friend, the reality is you're in the hands of your God. He is there. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. We will fail. We will faint in the journey. But the scripture tells us of one to whom we ought to confess our sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will fail, but remember, we're kept by the one who will never fail. Our hope is in him, not in us keeping to him, but in him holding us eternally in the nail-scarred hands. I tell you, dear believer, we have a wonderful salvation. It ought to thrill your soul this morning. It ought to be the joy of your heart to sing about the old rugged cross, the blood of the Lamb that was slain. Our salvation is not dependent upon what we do, but upon what he has done for us already. We know the work has been accepted by the Father. We can rejoice in it today. And therefore, this morning I open with that hymn, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross." Sometimes we as believers can get ashamed of saying, "I'm saved. I love the Lord. I depend upon the blood and I believe in the cross work of Jesus." And we can almost be embarrassed to say, "I'm a Christian." Friend, never be ashamed of Christ. He whom he hung in open shame and rebuke, taking your sin and taking mine. Oh, may God give us a spirit of boldness to say, "I love the Lord." Should the world scoff and mock at you, to say, "Look what the Savior has done for me. How could I not fall on my knees and worship him? How could I not praise him? How could I not be obedient?" Oh, may the Lord give us great victory as we go throughout our lives to be able to say, "I'm born again of the Spirit of God. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I love the work of Calvary and the book that tells me of it." And in verses 5 to 7 that we have looked at just over these few moments, we realize that we are saved by the one who will give us the power we need to live lives that glorify God. We're also saved by the one from whom all blessings flow and in whom we find true gladness. We're also saved by the one who will eternally keep us. Friend, if you're not saved this morning, it's not because there's no Savior. It's not because the Lord is not able. But rather, it's because you're content in your sin. You do not see the danger of it. You do not see the wickedness of it. You do not see how offensive it is to God. But there is one who can truly save. There's one who can truly satisfy. And praise God, he's a call away. He's a cry away. And if you call on him to save you, praise the Lord, in a moment that work is done. But if you're not saved this morning, there's no fault on the Lord's part. Friend, you will not come. The offer is given to all, but you will not come. And with that thought in mind, I want us to look at those next verses from verses 8 through verse 12, because here we have the judgment of God. The judgment of God. And in these verses, there are two simple thoughts. We have a description of the enemy and the destruction of the enemy. Verse number 8, it says, "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies." This is one of the descriptions of the sinner in the Bible. He is an enemy. Now, we're all born as enemies of God. And this particular word, we can translate it, haters of God. And in fact, that's clarified there in verse number 8. "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee." And I want to say something very seriously and solemnly this morning. There are people in Northern Ireland, people in Muckerfelt, maybe people sitting in these pews, and they will say that they love the Lord. But the reality is, they hate his word. They hate his truth. How do I know? Because they say they do not need to turn from their sin and trust in the blood that he shed. Such a person may say they love God, but friend, those are empty words. The God they love is the God of their imagination. The God they love and the God they worship is a God who smiles as they go on in their sin and in their immorality. And they somehow think that the smile of God is upon them because they have identified as a Christian or identified as someone who loves the Lord. If you do not obey the commands of God, if you do not respond to the gospel call and to the free offer of grace that he offers in the scripture, you don't love the Lord. You have no love for him at all. Make no mistake about it, there's no middle ground. When it comes to how you stand before God, you can't say you're sitting on the fence. You can't say you don't have an opinion or you're just not bothered about the things of God. If you're for Christ, you're for him. If you're against Christ, you're against him. If you're saved, then praise God, you're in the family and the fold of God. But if you're not saved by his grace, then you're lost in your sin. And that's shown again and again and again as you sit in gospel meetings or hear gospel messages. And say, no, that's not for me. Friend, that is hatred toward God. And that's the nature of the sinner. It is to love self. To love self. And to hate anything that would seek to take away that love and that authority in the place of self. Solemn thing to consider. That as God looks at a heart this morning, he sees it full of sin, but he also sees it full of hate. Maybe you've never considered that this morning. Maybe you've just thought, well, I'm not a Christian. Friend, it's not that you're just not a Christian. You are an enemy of God. And I know there'll be people who will say, well, that's very harsh language. We don't like that. That's not pleasing to our ears. It's not something we want to hear. But it's God's word. It's God's truth. It's not mine. I wouldn't dare stand in this pulpit and call anybody an enemy of God unless I had the book, the chapter, and the verse. And here it is in Psalm 21, verse 8. And I don't say it to hurt you, and I certainly don't say it to wound you, but I say it to warn you. I say it to warn you, because if you meet the Lord as his enemy, oh, what a tragedy on that day of judgment. But here's another mark of the enemy. In verse number 11, it says, "They intend evil against thee." Notice that the enemies of God intend evil against him. They intend to cause him hurt. They want to actively hurt his cause, his church, his name, his word, his law, and ultimately, the great desire of the enemy of God is to destroy him. And that's what's implied in the second part of this verse. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. You see, there are people today who believe they can extinguish God. There are people so ate up with pride and arrogance and sin and wickedness that they believe they can get rid of God. We see it in authorities and governments trying to close their country to him. We see it in schools not allowing his name to be mentioned or teaching to be brought from the Word of God. We see it in homes today where people do not allow the Bible, the gospel, into their homes, into the ears of their children. They shield them from the truth. People today are preaching lies and falsehoods, and you'll find that the enemies of Christ don't care what religion you follow, what notion you commit your life to, as long as it's not the God of the Bible. You can be any other religion, and it seems to be you'll be applauded and accepted and respected. Would you say, I am trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary? And then there's anger and resentment. And that's the world we're living in today. Do you know there are people today in our own land, Northern Ireland, and wider in the United Kingdom, and their purpose in life is to try and frustrate the work of God? Not just to ignore it, not just say it's not for me. No, they're actively against God. They're trying to destroy the work of God. There are even gatherings today under the name of Satanism that meet in Northern Ireland with a list of evangelical churches, and they pray to Satan that he would fight against them, that he would close them, that he would hurt them. That's how active and how far an enemy of God can go. But we know that even within our own time, there are people who would seek to frustrate the work of the Lord, foolishly believing that they will put an end to the gospel, stamp out the Christian faith. It's been done throughout the centuries. We've seen people try and do it, to burn it, to ban it, to do whatever, persecution. But look what the Bible says. They are not able to do it. They're not able to perform it. Praise God. No wicked device or plan against the Lord will prosper. He is all victorious, not the enemies. And rather than boasting in their pride of things that they think they can do, which will never come to pass, they ought to be quaking in their shoes and repenting, because someday they'll stand before God and give an account of the lives that they have lived. The two words there, mischievous device, literally means a wicked plan. And there are people today with wicked plans. And make no mistake about it, a lot of the movements today, whether it's to do with the laws of marriage, whether it's to do with the laws of abortion, whatever it is, it can be dressed up in different ways. Ultimately, it is people fighting against God. They're fighting against God. But you know what? They'll never prosper, because all those for whom Christ died will be saved. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Friend, not one will be missed. Not one will be lost. And I rejoice in that. And as long as the Lord gives us breath, as long as this world is in existence, there will always be a gospel to preach. For when the last soul is saved, then time shall be no more. When the last one is gathered in, then will come the end of time. You see, our King reigns eternally and in glory over every enemy that ever came against him. And he has defeated those who have gone before and will defeat those who raise their head today. And ultimately they will be cast out of his presence. What pride has filled the heart of man today? What arrogance has filled the heart of man today? The arrogance and the venom with which they speak when they talk about the Bible. I'm sure as you listen to those talk shows on the radio when they talk about the matters of the day and the events of the day, and people ring in and they give their opinions. And if someone dares to mention the Bible, there's someone on the next call or the next two calls. And now look, we're living in a day where people still believe the Bible. People are so backward that they believe a book that's thousands of years old and filled with mistakes. People are just like dinosaurs living in the past. They haven't moved on in the modern world. Praise God we haven't moved on in the modern world. Because if you move on from the Bible, you have no foundation to stand upon. Friend, I know at times as Christians we can, our hearts can get fired up whenever we hear language like that, but it ought to really melt us and break us. The God of this world has blinded their eyes, and how blind they are. Going to hell with their fist in the face of God. But not only do we have the description of the enemy, we also have the destruction of the enemy. And you see, Spurgeon reminds us that this is a psalm of praise, and all the psalms are psalms of praise. And yes, we love to sing about redemption, we love to sing about peace and about the help and the grace of God. But friend, here we're talking about the destruction of the sinner. We're talking about people being cast into hell, and yet it's still a psalm of praise. He puts it this way: we pity the lost because they are men, but we cannot pity them as enemies of Christ. We pity them because they're men and what their end will result in, but we cannot pity the enemy of Christ. Why? Well, verse number 8 tells us, because they shall be found out. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Friend, God will reveal the true state of each heart on that day of reckoning. You can't pretend with God. God will declare you to be what you truly are. And should you be sitting in this meeting today and people think you're saved and people assume you're saved, and if they looked even on the membership roll and it says you've been saved, but you are not truly converted, well, on that day, God will declare you to be what you are. It doesn't matter what people think of you now. All that matters is what the Lord knows about you. And friend, for those who seem to prosper in sin and rebellion, we see it everywhere. People cutting corners, people trying to do sneaky things, people doing things that are reckless with other people's lives, and yet they seem to prosper. Friend, they'll be found out too. That'll catch up with them. The sinfulness that they execute will be revealed. But not only will they be found out, but it tells us in verse number 9, verse number 12, they shall be punished. Verse 9, I shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Verse number 12, therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. You see, there in verse number 9, that little bit about the fiery oven, some of the Bible commentators say, if you look at the Hebrew, it could also be translated, thou shalt put them in a furnace of fire. In other words, they will be the fuel for the flame. They will be the fuel for the flame. In Matthew chapter 13, 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels will come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. There's a division, the wicked and the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Friend, hell is real. Hell is real. The Lord speaks of the end of the wicked. The fire shall devour them. This is teaching us that the anger of the Lord and the effects of that anger will completely consume the body and soul in hell. This is the end of the sinner. This is the end of the wicked. They are not to be envied. It's not to be thought of them that they're gaining in this world. Praying for no one gains whose end is hell. No one gains whose end is hell should they hold the world in their hands. It's nothing when they come to eternity. And then we also read in verse number 12 that thou shalt make them turn their back. Turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrow upon thy strings against the face of them. And the thought here is very simple. They're so bold, as if they're running toward God, fighting against God, and they're going to defeat God. But in just a moment, when they see the Lord, their judge, they'll not be running toward him. They'll turn their back and try to flee. Try to flee from the presence of God. We read in Revelation 6:16, and they will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? No wicked, no sinner will be able to stand in the presence of the Lord. Spurgeon says, for a time the foes of God may make bold advances and threaten to overthrow everything, but a few ticks of the clock will alter the face of their affairs. See, dear sinner, do you realize just a few ticks of the clock, a few heartbeats, a few breaths, and you could be in the midst of the judgment of God. You could be in hell. And that's the reality. It just takes the heart to feel the beat. It just takes the breath to cease. The day appointed for your death to arrive, and then you will know the reality of the judgment of God. But not only shall they be found out, not only shall they be punished, but we read in verse number 10, they shall lose what they have. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. The wicked that have worked and toiled with the purpose of the work of God being thwarted and stopped. They have laboured for the riches of this life. They've laboured for the pleasures of sin. Yet it all will be left behind in death. And ultimately it will be destroyed. It will be lost. The things that they lived their life for will bring no pleasure in hell. One man put it like this. Their life's work will be a failure. And the result of their toil shall be disappointment. Friend, what will be the summary of your life? What will be the summary of your life when you close your eyes in death? Will it be failure? Disappointment? Will it be anguish and terror in hell forever? Friend, is that all you've lived for? Is that all you're living for? Is that all you have to face? The time of God's anger is nearing. And that day, when every enemy shall be silenced and every saint of God will be glorified. But what will it be if God should call you today or God should come today? What would it be for your soul? There are so-called preachers today and they get angry when they hear someone talking about hell. Oh, don't mention hell. First of all, half of them don't believe that it actually is the eternal wrath of God that will never be extinguished. You just believe it's a place that's not in heaven. Friend, hell is real. How dare we come and say that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ aren't exactly what he meant? He said there were weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He told us to flee from hell. He told us to be converted that we might be saved and avoid the wrath of God upon us. And then there's some, don't talk about hell because you'll terrify people. Praise God. May people be quaking in their shoes today as they think about eternity and hell. May they be so terrified they'll turn and seek a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here in the church to make people feel good. We're here to warn them they need to be saved. That is the primary purpose of the church of Jesus Christ. To tell men and women, boys and girls, that they need to prepare to meet their God. And there's a little phrase, and with this we're closed this morning, and it's found there in verse number 9. But you'll notice it says, the time of thine anger. In the time of thine anger. You see, God has time periods. God has time periods. And in the day of God's anger, in that day of judgment, while upon the ungodly, the wrath of God will be revealed, praise God for the Christian. The blessing and the rewards of God will be bestowed. But I praise the Lord that we are in the day of grace today. This time of God's anger is not revealed unto us just yet. Now God is angry with sin. God is angry with the sinner. But that day of God's judgment has not yet come. Which means you are in the day of grace. You've still time to have your sins forgiven. There's still an opportunity to run to the cross for pardon and for mercy. There's still time to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, because on the cross of Calvary, the Father poured out his wrath, his anger, his judgment upon Christ. We wouldn't have to bear it. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own, and he bore the burden to Calvary. And he suffered, died alone. For you, dear sinner. For me. Are you saved? This is the only way to be saved on the day of judgment, the day of God's anger. Yes, the first part of our meeting, we talk about the blessings God gives. The second part, we talked about the judgment upon the ungodly. Which one are you? Are you saved and resting in Christ, enjoying the blessings of salvation? Or, friend, are you still in your sin, closer than ever to the judgment and the wrath of God? Listen to these words as we finish. We are, another hour nearer than the time when we entered here, to the day when life shall end for you, when the call from God you'll hear, to enter his eternity, forever there to dwell, either in the splendors of heaven or in the terrors of hell. You have a choice to make now. Will you continue in your sin, or turn to God in repentance and put your trust in him? Only you can answer. Only you can tell. Oh, make a wise decision and do not be found in hell. Salvation is just a call away, a call of faith to God, trusting in the Saviour for cleansing in his blood. For soon the clock of time runs out. Then leave this world you must. The question I must ask of you, will you be saved or lost? Friend, if you're not saved this morning, God has allowed you to be here, to watch online, to hear a warning that there's judgment and wrath to come. But praise God, there's a Saviour who shed his blood. You might be saved. And friend, you can be saved today. Lord Jesus, I come as a sinner. I know I deserve hell, but I thank you for bearing hell on the cross for me. The wrath of God poured out for my sin, shedding your precious blood that can cleanse me. And I pray, Lord, you'll save me today. Lord, I pray you'll make me your child. Pray you'll forgive all my sin. And then should the Lord come, or should the Lord call me from this scene of time, I know it will be absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Don't tell me how much you have in the bank account. Don't tell me about your heritage or your position. Friend, tell me you're in Christ. Tell me you're in Christ. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer, and with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I make myself available to you. I am your servant. For Christ's sake, dear friend, I cannot save you. No preacher can. But I can gladly point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to speak to me, the minister's room here is at the side of the church, and please do enter into there, or if you want to wait till other people leave and then enter in afterwards, I will be there. I will gladly open up the Word of God and show you how you can be saved. Nothing else matters but salvation. Heavenly Father, we pray thou will take the words that have been preached today, and Lord, in the feebleness of man, we pray you'll take them and apply them to hearts effectually. Lord, we know we are in a solemn meeting. We know, Lord, we've been talking about the reality of people dying in their sin. Oh, Lord, we fear lest there be one or more in this meeting, or they're not ready. They've heard the truth, but they're going to walk out as enemies of God. I pray, Lord, you'll do a miracle of grace. We believe, Lord, this is the message for this meeting. And therefore we pray that signs will follow the preaching of thy word. Give no rest, peace, or contentment until the sinner comes and bows before thee. Save our loved ones, we pray. O Lord, visit us, we ask. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.